Isaiah chapter 6. This is perhaps where it all began for Isaiah. The chronology of his prophecy is probably starting right here in chapter 6. Although we've already looked at five chapters, this seems to be where Isaiah got started. And it's interesting, we saw in our midweek studies that God had declared to the people through Isaiah that there was six woes coming upon them because of their rebellion, because of their sin, and their lack of repentance. And so the six woes, what you need to understand about Isaiah's prophecy is that before Isaiah said woe unto the people, he said woe unto me first. And I can relate to that. If you hear a teaching and you say woe unto me, just realize that I said that first. As I studied through that, I was, oh boy, woe, woe unto me. You know, that happens to me all the time. And we see here in this particular part of Isaiah's life that he says, woe unto me. And there's a reason for that. This is a profound part of his life, perhaps the most profound part, until he went home to meet the Lord. Because this is where Isaiah saw a vision and was drastically, radically affected by that encounter, that vision with God. And he was radically cleansed through this experience. And then he was radically used. And this is the process. There's just four real points here that I want to make. And they're all in kind of conjunction with this experience for Isaiah. I believe they will be the same for you and me. When you want to know the Lord better, when you want to be closer to him, then I believe this process will still be true for you and me today, as it was for Isaiah. So let's look at this, and this will really suffice for our midweek. We'll go into chapter 7 on the midweek, because we're going to look at this whole chapter, which is only 13 verses, but it needs to be taken in its full context in order to get the full weight of what was going on. Now, verse 1 of chapter 6 begins with some history. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah says, I also saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So this not only indicates when Isaiah saw this vision, it was in the year that King Uzziah died. So we know that history from the king's study that we went through. But the year of King Uzziah's death is only the part that's historical in that respect. The main part of this issue is why then he saw the vision, not necessarily when. When's great, but why is the more important part. Why he saw this vision was when King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was a close friend with Isaiah, and many believe that they were related, perhaps even as cousins or something along those lines. But Isaiah was no doubt in despair and in sorrow and in grief because King Uzziah had died that year. But this is often how God prepares us, as he prepared Isaiah to see his vision. To see the vision for Isaiah was when King Uzziah died. And it's important that we believe that, because I believe every one of us experiences losses, pain, trials, trouble, disappointments, and they are all assigned to you and to me. And the purpose, I believe, is so that the throne of God can be revealed in a more powerful way. When the earthly king, if you would, was dead, then Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, the King of glory, revealed. This is true for me. It's true for you. We cannot be hanging on to earthly kings. You can't be putting something or someone in a place where you are relying on it, relying on him, her, them, whatever it might be. You can't rely on people. And when King Uzziah died, he was a good king, the Bible tells us. He was a honorable king. He did right in the sight of the Lord. We say, well, didn't he get leprosy for going into the temple? Yeah, but God loved him. The leprosy he received was discipline. In Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible tells us that God disciplines all of his children because he loves them. But King Uzziah was a good king, and Isaiah had to see him dead, so to speak, before he could really see the King of Glory reigning in a powerful way. That may be true for you. Your losses and disappointments, your pain, your sorrow, those things that are assigned to your life may help in preparing you to see what God wants to reveal to you. Nothing like pain and sorrow to get us into kind of the real relationship with God. You know, the real deal is always seemingly coming through pain or sorrow or something disappointing, something that breaks our heart. Our heart gets broken, then we're open, then we're ready to receive something from the Lord, aren't we? There's something sweet about brokenness. And Isaiah was broken here, no doubt. The place that this took place, we see, was in the temple, but I believe not the temple there in Jerusalem at this time, but the holy sanctuary of God, the heavenly sanctuary, is where I believe this vision took place. Whether Isaiah was transported there in his spirit or he actually went, we don't know. But he saw the Lord in this sense, and you need to understand this. It was the train of his robe, it says, that filled the temple, so to speak. The smoke that came from this was obviously picturing prayers. You know, the incense that was burned and offered was pictured as the prayers of the saints, as the book of Revelation tells us. So we see that the robe and the train of his glory was seen, but he, God, is not described. He never is. The Apostle Paul said that he went to heaven, but he would not attempt to describe what he saw. Only thing that Isaiah says here is, I saw the Lord, but man, let me tell you this. All I can say is, it filled the place. His glory filled the place. That's all he can say. There's no mention of his his real figure there, not his form or anything else, just the train of his robe. Now, verse 2 says, after Isaiah is experiencing this vision, it says, above it, that is the throne, stood the seraphims. Each had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. Twain, of course, is two, not Mark Twain, but twain is two. He had six wings, two to cover his face. Two, it says, to cover his feet, and with two he flew. This is an interesting creature. He's only mentioned here. Seraphim are not mentioned anywhere else, but I do believe they are in some ways represented in, of course, the book of Revelation, where we see the four beasts, if you would, the four creatures. And they are also described as having six wings. And I believe they're seraphim. I believe that's who they are. As we'll see here, these seraphim, these creatures, it says in verse 3, one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Now, in Revelation, we see that these four creatures not only had six wings, but they say a similar thing. They sing a similar song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Same song, really. And these creatures have six wings, just like the seraphim. So I believe that's the connection. I think that they're creatures. They're not listed as angels, but they are creatures that really stand near the throne of God, and they keep his holiness proclaimed. What they do is they keep saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. He's holy, and they keep saying it over and over. They keep the holiness of God proclaimed all around the throne. And by the way, when we get there, we're going to join in that song. There's nothing really to say when you get to heaven other than holy, 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 holy. That's it. I mean, you're not going to be going, so what are you up to today? You know, you're not going to talk to, like, hey, you know, what's going on today? You know, holy, holy, holy. He is holy. And that's their cry, if you would. Now, the term seraphim, interestingly, means to burn. Or these are literally burners. That's important to note. These seraphim are used in burning. They are burners, or those that are made to burn. Watch this now. These seraphim, what they are is interesting, but what they did is remarkable as they sing this song or cry out one to another, holy, holy, holy. Holiness is purity. When they claim God is holy, it means that he is pure, righteous, separated completely from evil, is the idea. When you and I become holy, and one day we will be made completely whole, when we are holy, we will be pure, separated completely from evil. Anybody else besides me looking forward to that? To be separated from the evil within, the evil without. That's what holiness represents. So if I want to live my life today in a holy manner, then what has to happen? Separation from evil. You know, we talked about on our midweek study that the people were mixing it up with the enemy. They were trying to kind of do what the enemy did, the nations around them. And we talked about the fact that when they mixed it up with the enemy, they became easy prey for the enemy. You want to be easy prey for the enemy? Just start hanging around what the enemy does. You'll find out he'll pick you off. You want to be someone that he cannot touch? Then be holy. Separate from evil. Pull yourself away from evil. In every aspect of your life, if you do that, your life will start to resemble holiness. And that's what we really should begin to start looking like at some point here in our life. And it says there that as they sang or shouted or whatever they were doing, I think they were singing a song, but they were singing it rather loudly with passion, that crying, if you would, out one to another. They sang passionately about the holiness of God. It says in verse 4, the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Here's the smoke filling the place as these seraphim are crying out, holy, holy, holy. I mean, what a scene Isaiah was, you know, envisioning here. Is rather remarkable. But the praise of these seraphim literally shook the doorposts of the place. It just shook things up. Why? Because their praise was passionate. When you experience the moving of God in your heart, in your own life, then maybe the doorposts of this place will start shaking. When your praise is passionate, then things get shaken up in your life. Not only in the building that they were in, but the whole place was shaken. The whole earth was moving, if you would. The whole place was just shaken up because there was passionate praise that took place. And filled with smoke again, the prayers of the saints are always envisioned in the burning of incense. So what does that mean? Well, it means that as the seraphim were praising and passionately doing so, the prayers of the saints were mingled around the throne, as they are still to this day. When you pray to your God, to our Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, those prayers rise like the smoke from incense into his presence, and they surround his throne, and he is aware of every one of them. It's amazing to me. How many prayers are hitting heaven's door every hour? Don't know. Lots of them, right? Millions and millions of prayers are there, but he understands and comprehends and sees and pays attention to each one, every single one. And so, as this place is being shaken up, this vision that Isaiah has now seen has an effect on him. It's the second point I want you to take note of. The effect that the vision had on Isaiah, it's the same effect, by the way, that you will experience if you desire to do what Isaiah did, and that is to get into God's presence, get into his proximity, if you would. Verse 5 says, the effect of the vision was, Isaiah said, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone. The effect of being in that close intimacy with God, seeing, hearing the holiness being shouted, seeing the smoke, knowing his presence is there, filling the place up, the effect on Isaiah was, woe is me. Woe is me. I am undone, he says, which means, literally, I am coming unraveled. So it's like a ball of yarn that just got unraveled on the floor. It's just a heap. And I believe Isaiah's speaking of what happened to him. He probably fell on the ground in a heap, just kind of fell down there because he was so moved by God's presence. Amazing. And he says, this vision brought this awareness to him. He says, I am undone for sure because, though, I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The vision brought something to Isaiah's awareness, and that is sharp, sharp, keen understanding of his sin. When you come into God's presence, get closer and closer. The closer you get, the more aware you become of his holiness as he is seen. But in conjunction with his holiness that you see so sharply, so keenly, you will also at the same time see sharply and be aware keenly of your own sin. And the only thing you can say is, woe is me. Unclean lips, as he describes himself having, and the people that he's among, is only indicative of an unclean heart. Unclean lips are simply because the heart is unclean. If your mouth speaks forth uncleanness, it's because your heart is unclean. Remember now, there's this direct link between your heart and your mouth. I always envision a little pole chain, you know, connected here, right to my heart, and then right here to my mouth, and you know, just pull the chain, and what's in the heart is going to come out your mouth eventually. So the unclean lips here isn't just because Isaiah had said things that weren't right. And what did he say that wasn't right? Who knows? What do you say that's not right? You know, coarse words, perhaps, harsh statements that are made, gossiping, things that are unclean that come out your mouth is only because there's uncleanness in the heart. So he's aware painfully of his heart's condition of filth as he gets near the Lord. And folks, this is just true. The better I see God, the better I see myself. And this is a double-edged sword. I love to see the Lord. I love to see him in all his glory and see how awesome he is. And the more I see that, though, the other side of the sword, the edge that cuts, is I see myself. The brighter he looks to me, the darker I look to me. And Isaiah is experiencing this, and we're no different. If you're going to do what Isaiah did, and that is, I want to see a vision of God. People say, I want to see God in a better way. I want to be closer to him. Okay, but you better grip something. Because when you see him for who he is, you will also see you for who you are. And that will knock you off your feet. That'll drop you to your knees in a hurry. And man, I'll tell you what, Isaiah's sitting there going, okay, I'm unraveled on the floor. I'm just toast. I'm dead. I'm filthy. I'm dirty. I'm yucky. I mean, that's what he's doing. People say, well, he should have more self-esteem. You know, he ought not to talk about himself that way. That's who he is. That's who he is, and he knows it. And he sees how esteemed God is, he realizes, ooh, I am undone. I am a man of filthy lips because my heart is filthy. You know, the casual Christianity, folks, that's so popular, it brings no deep sense of sin. Did you know that? Do you know why? Because it has no clear vision of God. Because if you get a clear view of him, you get a clear view of you. And what you see is sin, filth, dirtiness. And the issue with Isaiah here is, you know, I'm aware all of a sudden. I thought I was doing pretty good, Isaiah's heart would have said. I'm a believer. I'm doing pretty well until he got really close to the Lord. And then he saw who he really was. Is that important? Mm-hmm. Until that happens, we can play games like we're actually pretty good. You know, you hear that in the modern kind of, and they're kind of bizarre belief systems that float around. They want you to believe that everybody's really pretty good. You're really good and you're getting better, right? You really, when you talk about sin, no, you're not, that's not true. You're not a sinner. Yes, I am, right? I know I am. Why? Because I've been near God. If I get near him, the only thing I'm aware of is holy, 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 and filthy, filthy, filthy. And then I need to deal with it because there's no getting around it. Let me read you something that one of the men that suffered probably the greatest in the Bible, Job, you remember his story. Let's just see what Job said. When he finally encounters God, remember all his friends that came to share their insight with Job? And finally, at the end of the story, God and Job have a conversation. Remember, it's pretty one-sided. God just says, okay, let's get this straight. As he straightens Job out and his misconceptions. Finally, then in chapter 42, verse 5, here's what Job comes to finally. He says in verse 5 of chapter 42, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, speaking to the Lord. But now my eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job said, boy, when I'd heard about you, you know, that was one thing. But when I really saw who you were, God, I abhorred myself and had to just simply repent in dust and ashes, meaning I just had to fall down in repentance. It's the only thing Job could come to. It's the same thing that Isaiah is experiencing here. It's the same thing you and I will experience. When someone says, yeah, I've had all kinds of encounters with God. Really? Did you feel undone? Did you experience the plain old simple truth that you are a man or a woman of unclean lips? Because if you didn't, I'm having a problem believing you had an experience with God, because I'm certainly no better than Isaiah. Neither are you. None of us are. We're all like him. And that is, everything we might think we do that's righteous or good is before him as filthy rags. And the same thing that he experienced, we would experience. After sin is recognized and confessed, then we'll see here that something has to happen. The vision brought conviction. It always does. Just like I said, what's the conviction? He's holy, I'm not. That conviction then leads to confession. I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm unholy. I'm undone. I'm not what I'm supposed to be. I'm a wreck. That confession then will bring about something else, and that would be the burning away or the cleansing. Look at verse 6. After he confesses the fact that he is undone, then flew one of the seraphims. Who are the seraphims? The burners. When you see a burner flying around, it's about to get hot, right? He sees one of these seraphim, these burners, and he flew, this seraphim, unto him, unto me, he says, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from off the altar. A live coal means a coal that's still flaming. It's hot. And he sees the burner with something burning in his hand. And he's coming towards Isaiah. And the important part of this is where this live coal came from. It came from off the altar. And forgiveness here, watch this, isn't the main thing that's implied, rather than what we will see here. It was actually cleanliness. He laid it upon my mouth, that coal, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Forgiveness isn't implied as much as cleansing. And that's true for you and me as well. If you know the Lord, if you are born again, if you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, then your sin is forgiven. And your encounter with him today, tomorrow, next week, whatever, isn't going to be forgiveness as the issue as much as it will be cleansing that's the issue. You're forgiven for your sin eternally. You're not going to have to deal with that or pay the price for that. But in this life, while you're still here, there will come times when the Lord will send the burner, and he'll come flying towards your face, so to speak. You heard that term, this is in your face? Or, man, that was in my face. Yeah, well, this was in his face. Isaiah's face was being confronted with a live coal from off the altar, and it was about to touch his lips. The removal of impurity. And, you know, I thought about that. And what Isaiah just experienced is key, because that's the same experience I have to have. And that is that the hearing of his word, the hearing about God's holiness, the hearing about him really brings us about. In other words, nothing short of the word of God will bring about this kind of cleansing. You can't just have a generic experience with God. It will always be based upon his holy word. So this is why when bizarre kind of theologies pop up, or people say, yes, we're the church of, you know, having a good time, or we're the church of, you know, doing this or doing that. I'm like, well, where'd you get that? Right? It didn't come from here. It didn't come from the word of God, obviously. And there's the problem. Anytime that we have an experience that cleanses us, it will be based upon what God's word has said. Always. It's always in line with God's word. Everything that Isaiah heard then brought about this cleansing and made that possible. The hearing of holy, 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 the hearing of him, the seeing his majesty, so to speak. And then it's all affected or brought about then by this live coal, fire. You know, we sing that song, holy fire, burn away, you know. And he does. He sends the burner like he did there. And fire for us, obviously, not only is purifying, but in the New Testament, the true cleansing fire is the work of the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit, through his word, is what cleanses me, cleanses you. The blood of Jesus washed away my sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. But there's a fire that burns away impurities in my life. That comes through the word as well, and the Holy Spirit. When you hear the word and it's empowered by the Spirit of God, it's going to do a work of cleansing. It's going to burn away. But the live coal that was taken by this burner was off of the altar which speaks of sacrifice. What sacrifice would that be? The sacrifice Jesus made, obviously, where sin was dealt with. The altar was the place where they offered up the sin offering. In the Old Testament, they would bring the animal and they would have it washed, and then they would sacrifice it. They would kill it, and then they would put it on the altar and barbecue it, burn it, and the sweet savor of that sacrifice would go up into the heavens, so to speak. It all pictures Jesus. His sweet sacrifice was acceptable to God the Father. But that is the only basis by which anything of cleansing power can work, can be affected in my life. Sin is dealt with at the altar. And so anything that's going to cleanse has to come from the same source, doesn't it? So in other words, my forgiveness comes from the sacrifice that was made on the altar, but my cleansing then doesn't come from somewhere else. It comes from the same place. Same altar that dealt with my sin, the altar of Christ, is the same place where the live coal has to come to burn and cleanse my life from filthiness, from impurities. Our cleansing, folks, depends on the effectiveness of that sacrifice being applied to us personally. So you can't be cleansed for somebody else. Sometimes we need to hear this. Gals, you can't be cleansed for your husband. He can't be cleansed for you. You can't be cleansed for your children. They have to be cleansed themselves. There is no such thing as a salvation by proxy. You don't get to bring somebody's, you know, ID and say, I'm getting cleansed for them. They gave me the permission. They need to talk to the Lord themselves. The effect of the altar in my life personally is what makes it possible for me to be saved and to be clean. That work has to continue on. Now, after all that, now Isaiah is prepared for something. Note this now. It's going to kind of touch on this a little bit so we get this clearly down in our thinking. The vision he saw brought conviction. The conviction brought confession. The confession brought cleansing. That was the process up to this point. Now he's been convicted, he's confessed, and he's been cleansed. The burners have done their work, and now he's ready for something. For what? Well, look at verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. It's interesting, all of a sudden, Isaiah's hearing a conversation. It's not like somebody's talking to him, he's like overhearing it. He hears the Lord saying, so who's gonna go? Who can we send? Right? It's not directed necessarily at Isaiah, he's overhearing it. This is interesting to me. Was that conversation going on the whole time? Probably, but he didn't hear it until now. He didn't hear that until this moment. And this is a key understanding. He has been ministered to by the Lord, hasn't he? The vision came, the conviction came, that's ministering. The confession came and the cleansing came. All these things God was doing, working in him. And here now, all of a sudden, he is being drawn in to a conversation that God is having. And he now is thinking and speaking, actually, about going out and being used by the Lord. Because he's been ministered to, he can now consider ministering for the Lord. How many people are out there or attempt to go out there that have never been ministered to by the Lord, and yet here they are out there trying to minister for him out of some sense of duty, or, well, I'm supposed to do this, so I guess I'm going to go out and minister for the Lord. And they go out there and they burn out. They dry up. They wither away. Because without being ministered to by him, you can never minister for him, not for any length of time. Because that fire from off the altar has to be there consistently. There has to be constant conviction, confession, and cleansing. That's a lifestyle, folks. That's not an event once or even twice or even 10 times. It's a daily experience. Every time I read the word, oh boy, conviction, right? Conviction, oh boy, I'm being convicted. Lord, help me, I'm undone, I'm unclean. And the confession comes, and then he comes with his spirit, with his fire. He sends the burner here, touch his lips, you know, he needs to be cleansed. And then the cleansing then brings about now an opportunity, as we see Isaiah has here. It's an interesting thing that just happens. Note that the conversation is seemingly among several, right? Note this. He's hearing this conversation, and the Lord is saying, whom shall I send, right? But then he says, and who will go for us? So he, the Father speaking, says, whom shall I send? But then whom will go for us is followed with that. Who's us? Well, again, it's a reference to the Trinity, isn't it? God is sending, but it's not just him, it's us. It's the three in one. It's the Holy Spirit. It's Jesus Christ, the Son, and then God the Father. It's the three in one having a conversation. And we know from the beginning of all things in eternity past, God, the triune God, decided before anything had ever happened that you and me were going to be here. His foreordained plan was plotted out all those many, many years ago before anything existed that we know. And who decided this plan? Well, it's been well said, it was the Father's plan. The Son carried it out, and the Spirit keeps it going. Father's plan, whom shall I send? And then, who will go for us? The three. They're all part of it. The Father's plan, the Son carries it out, the Spirit keeps it moving, keeps it going, makes sure it's happening the way it's supposed to. So here, Isaiah hears that. Who will go for us? And now from this purged heart, if you would, Isaiah can all of a sudden hear what God is saying. Comes in almost mid-sentence or mid-term into the conversation. Here's the part about, whom shall I send? Who's going to go for us? Huh? What's that? What am I hearing? Does this ever happen to you? It happened to me. Here I am minding my own business. Right? Deciding that I'm going to get closer to the Lord, you know, not realizing what I'm in for. And as the Lord begins to do this work in me, very similar, realizing what a sinner I really am, convicted, confessing that, and telling the Lord, I don't want to be this way. Confession that brought cleansing. And then, you know, seemingly out of nowhere, I'm hearing the Lord. You're going to be a pastor. What? I'm going to what? Almost mid-sentence, I'm hearing, so you're going to go for us. What? Where am I going? You know, what are we going to do? When are we going to do it? How's that going to work? You know, all these questions came up. But all of a sudden, I could hear. All of a sudden, Isaiah's hearing what the Lord perhaps has been saying all along. You ever get the impression that all of a sudden you hear the Lord and you get the stern indication in your heart? He's been saying this for a long time, but I'm just now hearing him. I'm just now hearing what he's saying. I think this is how Isaiah was experiencing this. This heart now that's been cleansed can hear what God is saying, and he's ready for service now. The cleansing that comes from the confession, that comes from the conviction, that serving will always be the result of that process. In other words, when God cleanses you in this way, because you've drawn close to him, and now you can be convicted, and now you can confess, and that cleansing will always then be a preparation for something else. Well, I just want to be clean. I just want to be cleansed. I don't want to do anything. I don't want to go anywhere or anything like that. I just want to be cleansed and be feeling like the Lord has purified my heart. Well, if he's going to purify your heart, if he's going to cleanse you in that way, if the coal is going to touch your lips from off the altar, there's no getting around it. You're going somewhere or you're doing something. The cleansing doesn't just happen for no reason, God always then is speaking like he is here after the cleansing. So, wonder who we can send. So, wonder who would go for us. Knowing that the hearts that have been cleansed, purged, are hearing him now. And he's not saying this to Isaiah, but Isaiah is hearing it. And here's the interesting thing. God just declares it, right? And he's looking for the volunteer that hears the call. Because God won't pressure anyone into serving. You don't have to serve. And you know how that works. You know very well how it feels not to serve, don't we? We all know how it feels not to be in that place where God's really using us. We've all experienced that one. But God's listening to the heart that's responding to him, like Isaiah. And he says, okay, we have a taker. He can hear now, and he's responding, you see. But it was Isaiah's personal consecration with the Lord that has prepared him to go. That's the only thing that will. It's the only thing that will prepare you. It's all that works in serving the Lord. The Apostle Paul said, it's the love of Christ that constrains me, keeps me moving, keeps me motivated to serve. It's his love for me. Where was that love demonstrated? On the altar. What kept happening to Paul was the same thing that happened to Isaiah over and over again. He would be convicted, he would confess, he would be cleansed, and he'd be used. He'd be convicted, he'd be confessing, and then he'd be cleansed, and then he'd be used. Some of us want to be used, but we just can't be right now. Just can't. Why? Need to be cleansed. And the painful process began, right? Got to hear the truth and be convicted by it, confess it. I'm unclean, that's true. And then let the Lord touch me with his fire and cleanse it. And then I can hear where he's going and what he's doing and what he wants to do. And I can say, I'll be a part of that. I'll be a part of that. And then he can use me. Does that mean that if you're not in that place right now, that God doesn't love you? No, of course not. Did he love Isaiah more because he said, I'll go? No. His love was demonstrated for Isaiah the same way it's demonstrated for us on the cross. His love is proved there as his blood was shed. That's his proof of love for me. Not that I stepped up. He doesn't love me any more when I'm clean or when I'm dirty. No less, no more. His love for me isn't predicated on me. What is, though, what is important is that I just simply can't be used sometimes. Isaiah had to go through this in order for him to be able to say, I'll go, I'll do it. Do you understand that? If there's something in you that says, no, I won't, I'm not going, I'm not going to be used, I'm not going to, then there's a filth problem. There's an uncleanness. When you say, no, not me, you might think, it's because you don't feel equipped. I'm not good at that. But the reality is that's not it. The reality is that there's an uncleanness that has to be dealt with. And I'm not saying that if you're not a missionary or you're not in full-time ministry that you're not, you know, being used. That's not what's being said here at all. Isaiah's mission, as you'll see here in a minute, was not glamorous. In fact, the mass of the people rejected him. That's generally the way it is. People say, you must really enjoy being in ministry because everybody listens to you. Yeah, that's not the way it works. Isaiah was a man of conviction, confession, and cleansing. And that's why he was a man that could be used by God. That's why. That's the deal. Not that God loved him more than the rest of the people. He was just able to use him. Now look at this. Verse 9, this is the mission that he's sent on. And this, you know, if you're thinking, I think ministry would be a really good option for me. You know, let's just see where Isaiah was sent. So when he says, send me, I'll go. Then the Lord says, well, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not. And see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat and make their ears heavy and their eyes shut. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant and the houses without man and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth and it shall return and shall be eaten. And as a teal tree and as the oak whose substance is in them, when they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. The task that Isaiah is sent to do has no illusion. Listen to me. God made no illusion of success when he sent him. And I have heard this, and I've heard it in my own heart occasionally, but I've heard it in people's tone. I've heard it in their attitudes. I've seen it in the way that they want to serve. And that is, hey, if this thing is going to be big, if this thing's going to be awesome, then I want to be a part of it. I want to be part of a successful ministry. I want to be part of something that's really happening. Well, that cannot be. Listen, it cannot be your motivation for doing ministry. Because Isaiah is told here, for the most part, these people aren't going to hear you. You're going to preach to them. You're going to share with them. You're going to prophesy to them. And they aren't going to hear or understand or obey or do anything that would make you think that you have succeeded. And boy, that is just a good word for anybody thinking about ministry. You know, there's a pretty accurate description, honestly, of what goes on in ministry. God says, they're not going to do it. They're not going to hear it. They're not going to take it in. And rather than giving them an illusion of success, on the contrary, the effect would only deepen the spiritual and moral deafness and blindness of this people. It would only deepen their condition. Why would God allow that? It's interesting, isn't it? Why tell Isaiah to go even preach to these people if all it's going to do for the most part is cause them to be even deeper in their spiritual deadness, if you would? Israel was so spiritually deadened that Isaiah's preaching will only drive them deeper and deeper into that condition. Oh, some will hear him, we read. There's hope. There's some that will hear, verse 13 says, a tenth or a remnant. A tenth. Literally here, it says a tenth, so it's the same term that's used for tithe or the tenth. The tenth of the remnant, so to speak, will hear and will obey and will get it. Now, a tenth literally means a tenth. So approximately one-tenth of this body of people known as the children of Israel, split up into the 10 northern kingdoms and the two southern ones, Benjamin and Judah down in the south, the rest of them up north, that group of people known as the children of Israel, only one-tenth of them constituted the remnant that would hear and understand. I read that and I see it over and over again in Scripture that it is a staggering statistic of really who is getting it. Who is hearing and wanting to go deeper with the Lord rather than go deeper into the depravity that they're in? I mean, who are they and how many are there really? Well, remember the 10 lepers? Jesus cleansed them all, remember? How many came back? One-tenth. One-tenth. Remember when the children of Israel were in the wilderness? This one's even worse. Out of the original generation, the older generation, out of that group of people, which was who knows how many, hundreds of thousands of people, how many from that original group went into the promised land? Two. What, 2,000? No, two men, Joshua and Caleb. They went in. The rest of that older generation died in the wilderness. Staggering, right? Mind-blowing. Is that really true? Is the statistic really that low? Apparently, it's been that way from Isaiah's time and beyond. Jesus dealt with it, right? Boy, how many were there? 10? And now how many came back? One? Huh. Imagine that, one-tenth. So what does that mean? Well, according to the polls that are taken, which you can't really trust, I don't care who takes them, 70% of America claims to be Christian. So how many really are, right? Well, if you take a tenth, right, you come up with about 7%. That would be generous, I think, truly. Our nation is probably really, truly about 7% of born-again believers. Well, who are the rest of them that are filling the churches? Who knows who they are? You know, I mean, what are they doing there? Good question. Well, Jesus said when the Father plants a wheat, the enemy plants a tare. And obviously, according to this and according to what other Scripture teaches, he plants more than one for each one of the truly born-again believers that might be there. The enemy's planting all kinds of people that are tares, that are weeds, basically. Oh, brother, does this answer some question you're thinking? Why is it that the church, why is it the body of Christ is so bogged down with petty bickering? Why is it that denominations have more of a focus on what they differ in than the rest of the body, than simply saying, you know what, we need to work together and get the gospel out into this world and forget that stuff? The reason is because there's weeds mixed in with the wheat, and a lot of them, apparently. A lot of weeds causing there to be a hindrance of real, true work that should be taking place. Gossipers, bickerers, backbiters, those that stir up little dissension wherever they can. Wherever they can get in there, they'll do it. And then, look, the whole church is distracted now. Everybody's caught up in the, you know, and it's so comical in a sense. I mean, it's not funny, but it's like, have you ever been a part of a church where they had committees for everything? I'm convinced committees were from hell. I mean, what committee are you on? The one from hell. I mean, that's basically, they have committees to vote on who, what color the paint's going to be for this and that. You know, and I talked to a guy once. I'm not kidding. This is true. He said, yeah, I was part of this church, and we had a committee to figure out what color to paint the church. I was like, oh, boy. Seriously, from the time they decided to paint the church, it took almost a year to actually get the paint on the building, not because they couldn't afford it, but because the committee. People say, well, can I have a say-so on what color the church is going to be? No. There's the answer. Plain and simple, no. We're not having a congregational meeting to talk about that, you see, because it doesn't matter. We've got more important issues to discuss, to deal with. And heaven forbid we let the tares, or the terrors, if you would, run things, because that's where things get really ugly. So here we see that Isaiah is not given a promise of success, but actually, it's going to be a problem that was bigger than he ever imagined. Yet, there is a tenth, a remnant, and what God desired for them would be so. You need to note that. What God wanted for those that were going to respond, it would be exactly that. It would be great. It would be cleansing. It would be purity. It would be holiness. It would be growing, maturing. In fact, they would be the substance of the whole nation. When they returned, and you know this now, if you remember that study speaking about the captivity, you can read about it in Nehemiah and Ezra. That whole issue, that whole scene that was going on there, you know, so many people in captivity, the whole nation. And yet when they were told, go home, right? Cyrus said, go. You're free to go home. You know how many went? 50,000. Well, how big was the nation? Multiplied millions. 50,000 people went back to Jerusalem to rebuild, to live. The rest, listen, the rest of them stayed in Babylon, which was then Persia at that point now. They stayed there. Why? It was comfortable. They were comfortable in their rebellion. And when they were freed or offered freedom, they decided to stay. And only 50,000 went back. That was the substance, according to what God told Isaiah here, that made up the nation, really. The strength of the nation was the believers. The strength of any nation is the believers, those that really are born again because the Spirit of God is in them. Same thing applies with this nation and any nation of our world presently. That's why when the Lord removes the church, and he will, I'm praying soon, but when he removes the church from this world, the substance of this world will be nothing but evil. And you might think, even though we've talked about, well, the church is overwhelmed with weeds and all the rest, that's true. But there's enough power in the church to ward off what Satan wants to really do in this world. The Spirit of God in the church, the remnant, if you would, even if it's a smaller amount by far than what we've ever thought of, it's still enough power to keep Satan from doing what he wants to do. But when God removes that power, in the sense of the church being removed from this place, then all that's left is evil. And that's why the Antichrist, being empowered by Satan, will just do whatever he wants. What a day that's going to be. So here, Isaiah says, I'll go, and God says, well, this is how it's going to work. The majority of these people, it will only increase their condemnation. And this is why, and I know we wrestle with this, but Jesus said light had come into the world. Remember? But men loved darkness more than the light because their deeds were evil. And when men love darkness more than light, folks, then when light comes, as Isaiah was going to bring it, it can work only judgment. Light is a great kind of illustration of God's word and Jesus' presence on this earth. Light came into the world, but men love darkness more than the light. There's only a couple of reactions generally that people will give to light. And I've always kind of illustrated it this way. If there was a room, if this room was pitch black, I mean, absolutely no light was in this room. It was so dark you couldn't see your hand in front of your face, right? If that was the condition that we were in, and then somebody flips on all these lights, then either you're going to go, turn the lights off, or, hey, now we can see. That's what happens when light comes, depending on that person's heart. If it loves evil, then the darkness is what they want, and they say, turn off the light. If they want the light, if they want truth, if they want that reality, then the light will be good to them. Same light, two different hearts, two different responses. For these people, it was only going to bring judgment, for the most part, because they loved the darkness. So then Isaiah asked, how long? How long do I have to do that? How long do I have to preach to people who are just simply not going to hear and not going to understand? They're not going to be converted. They're not going to turn their hearts to you, Lord. How long do I have to do that? And the Lord's answer in a nutshell is, until it's complete, until it's all done, until there's no inhabitants in the houses, until the city's desolate, and until men are far removed, he said. And they were. They were taken far from their homes, all the way to Babylon, until that is complete. And keep preaching to them, keep sharing with them, but they're not going to listen for the most part. Just a few will get it. And I think that when you look at that, Isaiah realized at that point, oh boy, this is not going to be what I thought. One of the other prophets of the captivity was Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a worse task than Isaiah. At least Isaiah gets a tenth. You know, that's something, you know, hey, you know, at least somebody's listening. In Jeremiah's case, according to what we read in Jeremiah, nobody listened. After 40 years of preaching and sharing and prophesying, according to scripture, it's not recorded one person that came up and said, wow, Jeremiah, that was a good word. Or, man, I want to know that God of yours. Apparently nobody, after 40 years, to the point that, remember, Jeremiah says, okay, that's it. I'm not going to preach anymore. I mean, nobody listens anyway, right? There's been more than one preacher that has used that one. Nobody's listening to me anyway, right? Well, is that why you're preaching? So people will listen to you? Well, Jeremiah said, nobody's listening, so I'm done. I'm not going to speak about God anymore. I'm just not going to do it. That's it. We're finished. I'm done. I quit. I resign. I'm out. That's it. And finally, remember, he tried that. And then he says this amazing thing. He says, but then it was like fire in my bones, and I could not stop. I had to share. Why? Because the same thing that happened to Isaiah happened to Jeremiah. The fire had touched. And even though there was nobody listening, Jeremiah said, well, I've got to share it anyway. I'm going to preach this message no matter if somebody listens or not. And he finally just gives into it because the fire was in him. It was in his bones. It was within him. The fire is what it takes. It was the fire off the altar, the same fire that touched Isaiah, same fire that cleansed him. So Isaiah asks, how long? Until it's complete, until it's all done, God says. That's not fair, people protest oftentimes. That's not fair that God would allow that to happen. Look at all those people, and look at all the people today. I hear this from people once in a while, just, you know, they think that they are wiser than God. He's not being fair. He can't just condemn people. He's God. He can do what he wants. But here's the deal. If you don't want to be part of that, it's really simple. Just repent. Be part of the tenth. Join the tenth, if you would. But people want to protest his condemnation because they don't want to give in to his plan. So the only alternative is to protest judgment. Those that are saved by grace, who are born of the Spirit of God, they don't protest judgment. You know why? Judgment's been taken care of, right? I don't protest judgment because my judgment's been paid by Jesus Christ. He took my judgment. So thank you, Lord, I'm not going to be judged. But those that won't receive that have only one thing that they can do, and that is protest the judgment. Who is it that protests judgment? People that are lost, because they will not repent, they will not confess their sin, they will not come to the place where they're undone in their own eyes, right? They become proud and arrogant, and they are legends in their own mind. You know, they think of themselves so, oh yeah, I know more than you, you know, there is no God, and you guys are off base, and you're wackos, and all the rest. And all that we can say is, all right, but listen, judgment comes one way or the other. And either my judgment is on Christ, and I'm free, or my judgment is on me, and I'm eternally damned. It's only options. It's the only choice. There's nothing else. Trust in him, be part of his plan, be part of the remnant, and then this message works for you. This reality works for me. If it's true, then it has to be true for me. It's not just true for Isaiah. It's not just true for Jeremiah. It's not just true for Paul or whoever else is in the Bible that we read about. It's not just true for them. The whole message is it's true for anyone. Jesus said, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter. You know, you can be a whosoever. But, I mean, in light of that, we do warn people, don't we? This is not just some lightweight thing that you're going to do. This is life-changing, and you have to give your life to it. It's not like this is done for me, and then I just move on in my merry way and continue on. No. You'll see the same thing happen in you if it truly happens. You'll see the same thing happen in you that happened with Isaiah, and that is seeing that reality of who God is brings that heavy conviction. Ooh, boy. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and an unclean heart. Whew, I confess. Then the burner comes. Burns your filth from you. And then you can hear God's voice. And what he's saying almost all the time. And you catch wind of that conversation, you'll hear, who will go for me? Who can I send? Who shall we send to go and be a part of what we're doing? You hear that, and you go, oh, I'll be a part of it. I'll be a part. People are scared of that truth. I mean, honestly, people go, don't want to hear that, right? Because you're afraid you're going to get sent to Indonesia or, you know, Micronesia or whatever over there. I mean, there's these places like, where is that? Am I going there? Well, I've found that what God does in his sovereign sending, like he did Isaiah, he has prepared you for. He prepared Isaiah for his mission. He prepares everyone for their mission. That's not a concern. That shouldn't worry me. The only thing that would cause concern in me about is the fact that I believe somehow that if God calls me that way, that I'm going to have to manage to do it. That would scare anybody to death, right? It would scare any of us to death to think, God, are you going to just send me out there and have me do that? Because that's terrifying, and that's true. It is. But if he sends you, it's because he's prepared you. And you don't have to worry about that. You let him be God. And you're just following instructions. Just following his lead. Where are you going? I'm going there. What are you doing? I'm doing that. What are we doing? I'm in. That's all. I'm in. That's all Isaiah is saying. I'm in. Who's in today? Who's in? Are we all in? Or are we kind of... Because we can stay, listen to me, we can stay at a distance from the sanctuary. Not just this building, not just this room. I mean the sanctuary that Isaiah was in. Heaven's sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, if you would. Like that song we sang, take me into the Holy of Holies. Boy, I hope you meant that. Hope you weren't just saying that, because if he takes you in there, what's going to happen to you? It's the same thing that happened to Isaiah. Oh boy, I'm undone, right? Yikes. Help me. I'm filthy, right? I confess it. Ooh, what's that coming my way? What's that fiery thing in your hand, burner? You know, what do you got going on there? You know, psst, you know, wow, right? That's what goes on in the Holy of Holies. The coal, take the coal, touch my lips. Here I am. That's the response. That's the response to holy cleansing. How often is that the response? Every time. If you've been cleansed today, listen to me. If the word is touching you right now, if the burner's moving around going, tss, tss, if you're in your heart going, I confess, I'm undone, I'm unclean, I understand that. If the burner's going around touching your lips, then the only response that there will be from you is, here I am. And he may just send you home to your family. He may just send you back to work, to your coworkers. He might send you to some friends that you know. He might send you to China or Indonesia. I don't know. That's his call. You know, Isaiah heard the mission and went, how long do I have to do that? How long do I have to do that one, Lord? I mean, the success rate's pretty low on this mission. You understand that, right, Lord? I mean, we're talking a tenth. I mean, that's not many, but that didn't matter. Is a tenth worth it? Sure it is. I often share the story about this guy I witnessed to that worked for me. He was kind of a captive audience because he was my employee years ago. And I shared the Lord with him just about every day. Talked to him about the Bible, shared with him. And I did that for about 5 years. You know, he put up with it. I mean, again, he was kind of stuck. And after 5 years, 5 years of witnessing, sharing the word, just telling him how I was growing and different things the Lord was showing me, and he got saved. And that was before I had gone into ministry, but the Lord had already touched my lips. He had already sent me to someone. And I thought about that because right after that happened, I mean, he got saved, this guy, Randy Wagner. He got saved. I was blown away. He came out to Applegate one night when we were going to church there. And I remember it was New Year's Eve. And John did his prophecy update. And, you know, and at the end of it, he gave a salvation invitation. And when we were all done, Randy kind of nudged me. He says, I just got saved. I was like, oh, wow, that's awesome, right? I mean, I was just blown away. I was so stoked. I ran up to John. You know, I couldn't even talk. I was like, 5 years I've been, you know, this guy gets saved today. You know, it's just amazing. Well, right after that, my business went down the tubes, just plummeted. I thought, huh. So Lord, was the only reason I was in business was to witness to this guy? And he got saved, and now you're taking the business away. That's exactly what happened. It wasn't a year later, my business was gone. And about 6 months after that, I was here starting a church. But the Lord started to send me long before that, you see. The only response that you can have to the cleansing touch of God, like Isaiah, is, here I am. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. You're cleansed, you're cleaned, so that he can use you. Aren't I clean just so I can be clean? Yeah, but cleanliness in the godly sense is so that you can be a fired up witness and be sent somewhere. Again, doesn't matter how far or how near, just you say, here I am, send me, and he will. Wherever that is, just go. Whatever it is, just do it. You'll be amazed. You'll be dazzled. Not with what necessarily results are. Listen to me, not what the results are, but what God does with you, what he does in you. Like Jeremiah, you can say, boy, no results, but man, I got fire in my bones. So I'll tell somebody. I'm going to witness to somebody because I got fire in my bones. I'm going to keep doing this, you know. I've shared this before, and I'll be done because I've gone way too long. But when we started this church, we had about 8 people coming. Most of those were my family. And people sometimes say, well, you know, church, you got 2 campuses, and everything's kind of going, and this, that must be really exciting, you know, now. And I always tell people, you know, it was exciting then. I had just as much enjoyment and pleasure and excitement about teaching 10 people as I do today, because it's the same God that I'm talking about. And it's the same Holy Spirit that empowers and fires up this old heart. And so it doesn't matter, you know, if there's 1 person or if there's 100 or if there's 500 or whatever. The results, it's not up to me. Paul said, you know, I could plant and Apollos could water, but it is God who brings the increase. And that's his department. That's his business. So be blessed today. And if you've been hearing from God today, the only response, again, from that cleansing is, here I am, Lord. Here I am. Send me. Let's pray. Father, thanks for your goodness and your word today. Thanks for the fire. Thanks for the holiness. Thanks for the cleansing that you bring to anyone who confesses that they are of unclean lips and are undone about it. So, Lord, I pray today for any of us today that are in need of that again, that cleansing work, that you would touch the lips, the hearts of your people, and that we would see fruit, because the only response that can be from that experience is willingness to go or to do the things you want done. So empower your church today, Lord. We give you thanks for it. We give you praise for what you're doing and what you're going to do, what you did in Isaiah and what you're willing to do for us. We give you praise and give you thanks now and commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.